Last week, we talked about the baptism of Jesus, or the theophany. And of course, the next major episode after the baptism of Jesus is the story about Jesus going out and beginning his earthly ministry. The time in the wilderness, the 40 days in the wilderness, is related to the baptism story, as we talked about last week. So let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and following. This is the gospel reading in our Easter lectionary for last Sunday. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and following. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into the Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the northern shore. That what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned. We'll come back to that. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom of heaven. Now, we already talked a little bit about that before. Kingdom of heaven is what you find in Matthew's gospel. If you look in Mark and Luke, you're going to get kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is a very early Christian way of speaking. It's very Semitic. You're going to hear that in the Maccabean books, that kind of talk. Rather than say God, you'll get heaven, the place where God dwells. Today, modern Jews, rather than say the divine name, they've even given up on saying the word God. They'll just say Hashem, the name. So these are circumlocutions, all hedges around the law, hedges around the law of not to profane the divine name. So kingdom of heaven, that is kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We're going to come back to this in a second. I just want you to see that context there. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. He calls these disciples. They begin to follow him. And they're on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But we have a problem, or at least a perceived problem. And that is that normally this is thought of as the calling of the disciples, and it really is the calling of the disciples, but we think of it as the first experience or encounter often of Jesus with the disciples. In fact, this text is often used, and it often bothers me, used in vocation retreats for young men. Sometimes young women say, "Aha, look at this. You see, Jesus came into their life. They dropped their nets, even left their own dad, and walked away." Are you willing to do that for Jesus? That's a manipulation of the text and a misrepresentation of what it says. So, remember that Jesus had already interacted with these individuals earlier. We turn over to John's gospel, we'll get a little bit more of a fuller picture. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. Jesus' first disciples were disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus, his way had been prepared by the forerunner, John. This doesn't just mean simply that John went about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and then Jesus came on the scene and was able to kind of, pick up where John left off. But John had literally prepared people, not just the crowds, through repentance and his preaching, but primarily, most importantly, a few men who would be his first disciples. These were John's disciples originally. And we hear about that early interaction between John's disciples and Jesus in John chapter 1. So let's turn and look at this. This is John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what's going on? John is down at the Jordan River. He's baptizing. This is in the Jordan. If you remember the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee feeds into the Jordan River and then dumps into the Dead Sea. Okay? So John is out there baptizing on the Jordan River. Where was Peter from? You remember Peter was from Capernaum, or Capernaum as it's sometimes said. That's up around 1 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. All of these individuals were from that northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, these early disciples of Jesus. They were fishermen. So what they're doing is they're spending time with John the Baptist, their master, and going back and spending time with their families and their vocation life up to that point, which was fishermen, right? So they were living in this northern shore region of the Sea of Galilee, and up there they were fishing. They had their families. They had their houses. We still know the very location of Peter's house. And Peter's house was on the beach. It was one of the fishermen houses of Capernaum. The fishermen had the houses that were lying in the shore. And so Peter and James and John, Andrew, these other guys, they fished for a living. And what they would do is they would head south every now and then. We don't know how often. But every now and then, they would periodically go south in their boat to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, get out of their boats, and help out John with his baptismal ministry. And so they go back and forth at this time. They have wives, they have children, they've got jobs, they've got, you know, houses to maintain, lawns to mow, things like that. They didn't have lawns, but you get the picture. So what they would do is they would take off for a little bit, for a few days, and spend time with John, and then after a few days go back and do their work, and then back and forth. And so during this time, during one of these times that they're down south with John the Baptist, hanging out with him, studying under him, Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized. And while Jesus is down there at the Jordan being baptized by John, sometime after that, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, remember that John was down there at the Jordan. This is a place that it's a wilderness. There's nothing out there. If you've ever been to the Jordan River, you know what I'm talking about. It's a desert land. And there's this little river of water with some tules and greenery along the edge and a few trees. But you go out 20 feet from the Jordan River and there's just sand on either side. So there are no villages out there. There's nothing. There's no inhabitation. So the people were coming from the villages, from the cities, from various regions and going down there. And they would stay there at the Jordan for a period of time. It would take you a day to 2-3 days journey, depending on where you lived. From Jerusalem, it'd be easily a day or 2-3 walk down to the Jordan River. And then spend time with John. And you're not going to just go down there and be baptized and turn around and walk back in the heat of the day. You'd be staying down there for the day or two and then go back eventually when you needed to. So there were crowds of people with John the Baptist down at the Jordan River. There was John. There were his disciples, whoever happened to be with him at that time, helping with this ministry, preaching to the people to repent and be prepared for the kingdom of God. But there were also crowds of people down there, possibly hundreds at any one time, down there who were waiting to be baptized by John, who had already been baptized by John and were getting ready to leave, or people who were just hanging out down there, listening to the disciples and John preach. So It's during this time that Jesus is down there milling about in this crowd that Jesus is baptized and then stays down there for a little while. And then we see, John says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So his baptism was revelatory. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. So John's recalling now, this is John the Baptist recalling how he had seen when he had baptized Jesus, the Spirit descend and remained on him, which was a sign that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, that's God, of course, with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, right? The Christ, the anointed one, the one who has the Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And Son of God, a title for the Messiah of the line of David. Right? So who, think of Messiahs in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament. Who was the first one to have that title? Saul. Saul did not have the title Son of God. David was anointed, was the Christ, was the Messiah, but he also acquired the title Son of God and all of his descendants based on 2 Samuel 7. God had promised that he would take care of David's sons like his own sons. So when you come to the story of Solomon, you see Solomon referred to as the Son of God who sits on the throne of God and fulfills that promise. But the Jews understood by the time we get to the first century that that was a type, a prefigurement of an eventual ultimate fulfillment in the great and final Messiah, the great final Son of God, the last one who would remain forever. And that's what they were waiting for, of course, for the last 500 years. And so John says, this is the one. That's the one. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Those are the two titles for the King of Israel in the Old Testament. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sees him again, right? Now, look, but it says, the disciples, two disciples heard him say this. And they followed Jesus. Now, how many disciples does John have? We don't know. 5, 10, 20? I would guess something probably in the 10, 15, 20 range. Who knows? But two of them happened to be there at that moment. Disciples are not always there at the same time. They're there with John sometimes. Sometimes they got to go and do other things. Disciple just means student. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, we're not really willing to say that right now. Right? What do they seek? Everyone knows what they're seeking. They're seeking the Messiah, the Son of God. They're wondering, is this the one? So they simply answer, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So there's two guys there. Who are they? We just got the identification of one of them, Andrew. Who's the other one? We know from the story, John the Evangelist, who likes to leave himself out of the story as the kind of unknown disciple. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha, which means Peter, rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So now they're going to take off. Now they're going to head off to Galilee. Okay? All right, so, and the story goes on here. Jesus interacts with other disciples, other individuals, and then eventually we come to the wedding at Cana. Well, you could insert right in here somewhere, right around between chapters 1 and 2, you could insert the story we were just looking at in the Synoptic Gospels, particularly Matthew there, chapter 4. So Jesus has already had some interaction with these individuals. John, the evangelist, John the apostle, not to be confused with John the Baptist here, and Andrew were the first to follow Jesus. But they were not his disciples yet. Weren't they following him? Well, according to the rabbinic tradition, and it makes sense out of then what we're seeing here, that a man was not considered a disciple of a rabbi, student of a teacher, until the teacher had accepted him as a student. Right? Disciple means student, rabbi means teacher. You imagine yourself walking in, taking a tour of a college. You decide to open a classroom door where there's a lecture going on, and you sit down in the back seat of the class. Are you now a student of that teacher? Are you enrolled? No, you happen to just be listening in. And so it was in this time, as far as we can discern, that someone could just follow a rabbi and listen to them, but that didn't mean they were a disciple. They weren't a student. They weren't enrolled in a certain sense. They weren't part of the team. It was only when the rabbi came and called the individual, said, follow me now, that they were then considered to be a disciple, student of that master, that teacher. And so these individuals are disciples of John the Baptist, and they're following John the Baptist. They're spending time with him on occasion, going back up to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have boats, not too hard for them to travel. They're fishermen. And then going back and forth. And during one of these times, they encounter Jesus. A few of them do. And they go and find their friends and their brothers and say, hey, we found the guy. We think this is the one. John's been preparing us for this. And this is the one. John said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? I don't know. It seems like this is the Messiah. He said he saw the Spirit descend upon him. And he said he's the Son of God. He's got to be the long way to Messiah. You sure about that? I don't know. Come check it out. I mean, he seems to be the one. So that's what we're seeing here in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus, the disciples are with Jesus now at the wedding at Cana. They're called his disciples. But what happened in between this early interaction and the wedding at Cana? Well, that's where we find Matthew chapter 4. So let's go back there now. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and following, but we already read the first verses. Let's look at verse 18 now. Jesus has gone out. He begins preaching in the northern region. So Jesus has made his way up into Galilee, as John's gospel says. After that initial reaction, he heads up into Galilee. Okay, where does he go? Well, it says into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, that's this northern region up there. And then Jesus, while he's up there, comes upon these individuals who had already had some interaction with him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I say, well, why didn't they just stay with him? Because he had not called them. And they had things to do. You know, they had a wife, they had kids, they had houses, they had boats, they had jobs. They couldn't just, you know, they had things to do. So Jesus had not called them. They spent some time with him, they had some interaction, and then now when their time was up, as it would have been with John, they eventually went back home and continued fishing on that northern shore. Jesus goes back up to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there he finds these individuals. This spot, by the way, is one of the most beautiful locations in all of Palestine, Israel, whatever you want to call it. I've been to Israel a number of times, and I can tell you the one place that is just mesmerizing is this location. One of the most wonderful things about it is it's not a tourist trap. You can't get to it easily with a bus, an air-conditioned bus. And so most tours never go down and see the spot. But all the local Christians have held that this is the spot where this happened. You go down through this trail, through some weeds, through some mud, through some tules and some bugs, and all of a sudden you come into this beautiful, beautiful little pool of crystal clear water that is not lake water. It's not Galilee water. As you come into this spot, you find a surge of water gushing out of a cliff. Like, it's this, the amount of water you'd expect coming out of a fire hydrant. It's that much water. Crystal clear, ice cold spring water gushing out of this cliff and dumping into the Sea of Galilee. And the water's coming at such a rate that it's pushed the lake water out. While the lake water is your typical lake water, kind of brown, dingy, algae, this area for about maybe 20, 30 yards out in a perimeter is crystal clear. Because the spring water is coming at such a rate. It's one of the major feeders for the Sea of Galilee. There are seven of these springs along the northern shore. This is one of them. This is the spot, according to the early Christian tradition, and held to today by the local Christians, to the spot where Jesus called his disciples. And it would make sense, too. This is a spot where you'd want to wash your nets. Right? This is clean, crystal clear water. You could wash out the fish grime, wash out the dust, the dirt, whatever, the rocks. Clean it up. Hold it right there under that surge of water. And while they're sitting there, working on their nets, washing them, preparing, fishing. This, by the way, is a great fishing spot, too. All of a sudden, Jesus comes upon them. Now, they had already been prepared for this. They'd been prepared by John. They had been prepared by Zebedee, the father of two of them, right? They had been prepared for this. They had already experienced Jesus before. Can you imagine the conversations as they're washing their nets, as they were fishing the last few days? Can you imagine the conversations they have with their father Zebedee? As Zebedee asked them, boys, what was it like last time you were down there with John? Oh, Dad, you won't believe what happened. We think we found the Messiah. Really? Where is he? Well, he was there, and then we were with him for a little bit, and then he was gone. And we had to get back here because we had to deal with the fishing industry and our families. And what was he like? Oh, he's from Nazareth. It's a Davidic village, but I would have thought he'd been from Bethlehem. Well, that's an interesting question. So all of a sudden, as they're talking about these things, Jesus comes upon them, right? And Jesus says, this is verse 18. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Again, as I told you, this is a great fishing spot. I remember swimming in the water, in this crystal clear water. It was like I was at a coral reef. The amount of fish in this spot was unbelievable. Fish tend to aggregate in areas where waters come into a lake, higher oxygen, and also you tend to get a washing in of insects and things like that. So fish tend to be there. But this was crystal clear water. If you throw your net in this water, you're going to catch fish. It's unbelievable. So Jesus sees them there. Simon and Andrew are fishing. Well, their buddies, James and John, with their dad, are sitting there washing their nets and mending them and things. And Jesus said, "Follow me." There it is. There's the call they were waiting for. "And I will make you fishers of men." Right, so they're sitting there trying to catch these fish with their nets, and he says, "Come on, guys, we're going to go and catch something else." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, often you'll hear this text being used, as I mentioned earlier, in vocation retreats, right? You got a group of 10, 20 young men trying to encourage them to answer the call of God that the vocation director perceives might be within them. He says, look, you know, do you feel God maybe calling you? Has Jesus come into your life? It's time to drop your net and follow him. Right? You have to leave it all. Even your family, it says. What? Doesn't the law say honor your father and mother? This doesn't make much sense. Did Peter and Andrew and James and John just walk away from that world? No. In the next chapter or two, you're going to see them in their boats again. We're going to see Jesus and the disciples crossing the lake over and over and over and over and over again every chapter in those boats. We're going to see at the end of the story of Jesus, if you hear it in John's gospel, they go out fishing again. They got nets. Remember the story at the end of after the resurrection, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, yeah, we'll go with you. They go out there, they catch anything all night, and then Jesus sees them on the shore. You remember the story. It's the end of John's gospel. And Jesus calls from the shore, man, children, he says, boys, have you caught anything? No. Try it on the other side. All right. So they throw their nets in, and they pull in this huge load of fish. And they realize it's Jesus, right? That only happens when Jesus is around. So Peter jumps in the water and starts dog paddling as fast as he can to shore, and the others come to the... You remember the story. What did they do? They go steal those boats? Did they steal some poor fisherman's nets to go fishing? Did they go buy some new stuff? No, they've got their boats all through the story. They've got their nets. They didn't leave their father. They didn't abandon him. You'll sometimes hear, yeah, Peter, they abandoned their wives, their families. They went off to the seminary. What? There were no seminaries back then. And furthermore, we're going to see Jesus hangs out in Peter's house in Capernaum. They didn't abandon their homes, their wives, their livelihood. What happened was something else. They reordered their lives. Jesus prayed, as we heard in John chapter 17, that his disciples would be not of this world. But he also prayed that the Father would not take them from this world. He said, do not take them from this world, but let them not be of this world. Right? What does it mean? What does it mean they left their boats? They left their net, their father? What does it mean? It means that everything they had from here on was reordered to the ministry of Jesus. Their boats were no longer simply for catching fish, but when the master said, get in a boat and go to the other side, they got in the boat. Whether or not it was time to fish or whatever. When Jesus said, throw your net over on this side, whether or not, these guys are professional fishermen, okay? They're professional fishermen. Jesus is not a fisherman. He's from Nazareth. He was some sort of a craftsman. You'll get an English translation, carpenter, but technon in Greek, a technician. He was a guy who worked with his hands. Mason, a stonemason, most likely based upon the region, probably like with Joseph, they would build houses out of stone. I don't know why there's the interest in the carpentry idea versus masonry, maybe because of the Freemasons or something. We don't like the word in the English translations, so whatever. But Jesus, Joseph, as far as we're concerned, was someone who would have been a carver of stone for the sake of building. He was a construction worker of that time. But anyway, this guy's not a fisherman. You don't let a construction worker walk up and tell a fisherman how to fish. But these fishermen listen to him, right? because they, what they did is their nets, their boats, their houses, their families, their relationships all changed. Everything changed from this moment forward. Everything was ordered to the service of the Lord. Peter's house is a great example of this. Peter's house before Jesus called him was the fisherman's house. You can go see it today. It's still there, the spot where it is. You can actually see the walls, the bottom, the base of the walls. It's right there on the beach. He's got a beachfront property. Right? Today that means a lot. Back then it meant he was a fisherman. And the other fishermen, that's where they would have been. They would have had the houses that were right along the shore so they could pull their boats up and deal with the things along the water. And so Peter's house was right there. What has Peter's house now become? It's no longer simply Peter's house. As we read in the Gospels, it becomes Jesus' house. It's actually referred to that in the Gospels. And Jesus went home, it says. Jesus went to his house. Jesus came out of his house. You hear this in the Gospels. Which house? He's in Capernaum. Which house is it? If you look at all the Gospels very carefully, you can see this is Peter's house. It's no longer Peter's house. It's now Jesus' house. Now, where's Peter? Peter's sleeping out in the boat? No, Peter's sleeping there too. Jesus is now living there in Peter's house with Peter, his wife, his mother-in-law, his children. His whole family now is at the service of the ministry. You might say, Peter's wife. I know there was a mother-in-law, right? Look, that whole idea that Peter's wife was dead when Jesus came to the house is completely ludicrous, okay? There's no way in Jewish culture in that time, even today, can you imagine a man taking care of his mother-in-law when his wife was already dead, okay? Try to imagine it just today in America, okay? Completely insane, right? If a man and a woman they're living in a home, right? When does the mother-in-law of the husband, or when does the mother of the woman come to live with him? When the mother is living, okay? And if the mother were to pass away, then the mother-in-law would go to live with the rest of her family. She wouldn't be taken care of by the widower, okay? It's not part of our society today, let alone ancient Jewish culture. And their families were very close-knit. Why is the mother-in-law there? Because Peter's mother or Peter's wife is there. Now, someone might say, well, why isn't Peter's wife mentioned? Because she's not being healed. What about Peter's children? They're not mentioned. By the way, they're in the Roman martyrology, okay? When they were martyred with Peter. Why aren't they mentioned? Because they weren't being healed either. Okay? The servants in the home aren't mentioned either. Peter was a very wealthy man. Look at the size of his house compared to the other houses in that region. He was one of the wealthier guys in the town, okay? He would have had servants, maid servants, and they would have had children, okay? None of them are mentioned in the story. Why? Because they're not part of the story, okay? Later on in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul's going to talk about Peter traveling with his wife, right? Now, the wife of Peter and his children and all of that, we can talk about in the Feast of Peter and Paul in more detail. But I mention that for you here to help you understand that what happens here for Peter is he doesn't abandon his wife. He doesn't abandon his children. He doesn't abandon his mother-in-law. He doesn't abandon his home. He doesn't abandon his house. He doesn't abandon his net. James and John didn't abandon their dad, leaving their poor guy fixing nets. What happened is they reordered their lives to be at the service of the Lord. And that's what we need to be asking people to do in a vocation retreat. If a man is a lawyer, or a man is a doctor, or a man is a business person, or a man, whatever, what they can do is they can transform their life and their career into a ministry for the Lord. To ask some guy who's been a doctor his whole life to then just give up all that information, all that history, all that knowledge, everything experience, and say, okay, from now on, you're just going to be a local parish priest. Well, I suppose you could do that, but how much more beautiful and wonderful to take what that man has and transform it into something more beautiful. Transform that medical practice into a Christian medical practice for the Lord. Transform that construction company into a Christian construction company for the Lord. Transform that home from simply a fisherman's pagan home or a Jewish home into a Christian home for the Lord. A place from which Jesus could then work in his ministry. As you read in the rest of the Gospels, you'll see, again, that Jesus uses Peter's house as his own home. He stays there. He sleeps there. He goes out and preaches to the crowds. When he needs to go back, he goes back in the house. Right? They didn't abandon that house. They transformed it for Jesus. And then finally, again, I think it's helpful to talk about Zebedee here and John the Baptist. Two characters that were in these stories that are often on the sidelines, in the shadows. Who is Zebedee? Zebedee is a father of two very important disciples of Jesus. Zebedee prepared these boys for their ministry. Zebedee, their father, obviously is the one who gave them the permission and the direction and the catechesis to go and spend time with John the Baptist. And so Zebedee, while he's too old to go and, you know, take up a new life and be a disciple of John and go, he's an older man, he's got his two boys, he can now train his boys, prepare his boys for what he sees coming. He hears about John on the other side of the lake, baptizing. Zebedee realized that this guy has to be in some way a prophetic character that is preparing God's people for the coming of the Messiah. And so Zebedee would have been the one who had sent these boys down there to find out what this prophetic character is all about and to study under him. What father among us here wouldn't do this with his boys? Right? And so I think it's a beautiful image there in this story to look at Zebedee in a different light than he's often looked at. Often he's looked at as an abandoned father, right? His two boys just bailed out on him and left him there to take over the family business. That's not in accord with the Torah. That's not honor your father and mother. That doesn't make any sense. And furthermore, they couldn't have done it because we're going to see them in their boats in the next story. They didn't abandon. The mother of these boys is going to be part of Jesus' ministry. Remember, she comes up to Jesus as they're heading to Jerusalem. She says, hey, I got a question for you. What is it? My boys, James and John. Let them sit on your left and your right when you get into Jerusalem. I'm not sure if you really understand what you're asking. Remember that story? Okay? They didn't just abandon their lives and their families and everything. It's completely ludicrous. And it's totally contrary to the rest of the story. And the only way you can pull the wool over the eyes of some poor kids at a vocation retreat for this with stuff is because they don't know the rest of the story. Unfortunately, the retreat master usually doesn't either. So what we need to look at in this story is really what's going on, and I think then we can mine some real gold out of it. Where does a vocation come from? It doesn't just come out of the blue. It comes from a family. Christian vocations come from Christian families. Christian children come from Christian parents. And these boys have been prepared by their father and their mother, as we can see from the rest of the story, to do the job God had called them to do. They had been prepared in their childhood through catechesis and prayer in the family, in the home, to go and spend time with John. They had been prepared by their father and mother to hear the calling of Jesus and follow him. I would imagine, you couldn't imagine someone more excited on that day when Jesus came and said, "Follow me," than the father of those two boys. Right? Boys, this is your chance. Now go for it. Look at John the Baptist. Another character in the story that we often forget about. John had prepared these men for Jesus. Zebedee and his wife, Salome, they had prepared these boys in their childhood for John the Baptist. John the Baptist then took them and prepared them for Jesus. And so I think what we can do in a story like this is not only appreciate the beauty of the calling here, but we need to appreciate, I think, also the environment in which this calling takes place. The gift that God had given to these boys, James, John, Peter, and in their parents. The gift God had given them in having parents that were had raised them in a way to prepare them for this moment. The gift God had given them in John the Baptist, who was able to prepare them further, to take them from where their parents had brought them and take them to the next step and be able to get to the point when he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they had the courage to start following. Where did they get that? Well, they got that from their dad, from their mom, and from their teacher, John the Baptist. And so when we today, you know, sometimes we hear about, you know, a vocation crisis in this diocese or that other, we wring our hands, what do we need to do? We don't have a vocation crisis right now. We have a Christian crisis. We have a crisis of Christian families. We don't have Christians left anymore. And therefore, we don't have Christian families. And that's why we don't have Christian children and young men who are answering the call. We have people who are nominally Christian. We have people who go to church on Sunday. Yeah. They fulfill what they think is their obligations to do this and that to keep themselves from the fiery pit of hell or whatever. But are they really Christian? Right? We have to ask ourselves that. Is my daily life a Christian life? From the moment I wake up to the moment I go to bed, am I living the life of a Christian or am I living the life of the secular world with a veneer of Christianity? Or a little bit of Christian spice sprinkled on it here and there. When I wake up in the morning, do I pray? When I have a meal, do I pray? When I have a crisis, do I pray? When I have a blessing, do I thank God? Right? Am I willing to walk out there in this world, live this life as a real Christian, as a disciple of Jesus? I think the answer, I think, for most Christians today is really no. Most Christians are embarrassed. They're embarrassed about what Jesus said, what Jesus taught. Most Christians are embarrassed even that they're a Christian. Well, that's not a Christian. So, this text here, we saw of the calling of the disciples, I think is a beautiful text to talk about vocations. But I think we need to look at really what's going on in the story. And we need to ask ourselves, are we preparing those around us for the coming of Jesus into their lives? Are we, those of us who are parents, have we, or are we, did we prepare our children as Christians. Now, some may be listening to this, might say, well, I wish I had, but I didn't do it as well as I thought I could. It's never too late. It's never too late to pick up that phone and call that son, that daughter off in college or wherever, and pick up where you left off. It's never too late. So I encourage you, those of you who are parents, make sure that you are raising your children, if they're still young in the home, in a real Christian environment. Turn off CNN and turn on Jesus. Right? Turn off the bad news. Turn on the good news. When it's time for the meal, one of the most sacred moments of family life, make sure that TV is off. Make sure that's a time when you can sit together and talk to your kids. Right? Turn that stupid smartphone off. Turn off the iPad. All those distractions, because whatever text messages might be coming in or emails, irrelevant. In 5 years, 5 days, you won't remember what that text message was. But your kids in 5 days will remember what you said to them at the dinner table. They'll remember whether or not you spoke to them, whether you had time for them. I saw a very tragic sight the other day. I was at a stop sign, and I saw a Jewish family. I could tell they were Jews because the man had these little strings hanging from his shirt. And they were at a stop sign, two little kids. Their kids were on bikes. They were obviously out. It was Sunday afternoon. I was leaving church and heading home with my family. And here they were sitting there at the stop sign waiting for the crosswalk, for the light to turn green. And the mother, the whole time, was sitting there going like this with her thumb on her smartphone. The whole time they're standing there waiting. The kids are sitting there on their bikes. The dad then pulls his phone out. When he looked at his wife, he saw his wife, he pulled his out of his pocket, starts going like this, thumbing through texts or who knows what. For the next minute or two. And finally, light turns, they put their phones back in their pockets and they start going across the town. What do you think they did when they got to the other side? Pulled those phones out. What do you think when they finally got to the park or wherever they were going for their afternoon? Their kids are probably riding around circles and they're sitting there looking at their phones while their kids are hungry for the attention and in desperate need of the attention and direction of their parents. We think with all this technology, we're saving ourselves time and energy and all of that, but often we're destroying ourselves and our families. The TV, the smartphone, the laptop, the computer, email, texts, Facebook, Twitter, whatever people are into today. Goes on and on, right? But what we need to do, what we need to be, is attentive to our children, those of who are parents. Maybe the children are out of the home. Maybe there was success. Maybe the children were raised as Christians. You might be saying right now, no, I did do that, and these kids, I did raise them properly, and my kids today, thank God, are good Christians. Congratulations, beautiful. Continue to pray for them. Continue to call them because they still need your direction and help as parents. Okay? But what about your wife? What about your husband? Right? What about your parents? Right? Your job is never done. Okay? The kids may have graduated. They may be off. And they go, oh, that was a success. Sign off. Check off that one. What about your wife? Does your wife need your attention as a Christian husband? Or do you spend your time stuck to a computer or an iPad or whatever? Does your husband need your attention, you Christian wives, to help them hear the calling of God in their lives? You who are fortunate enough to have parents still alive in this world, do you call them daily and talk to them about their later years? Talk to them about what's going on. Spend time with them, because before you know it, they'll be gone. So what I think is really of interest here, at least for me, is not so much what happens with Jesus and these disciples here, a story I think we know very well as we looked at it, but I think it's really what we can find ourselves in, first and foremost, is the story of the parents of James and John, Zebedee and Salome, and also John the Baptist. Are we preparing those around us for the coming of Jesus into their lives? And then finally, we can also put ourselves in the place of those disciples. How have we been prepared? By our parents, by our teachers, by whatever, to hear the voice of Jesus around us? Have we put ourselves in situations in which we can better hear the voice of Jesus calling us? And when we hear the voice of Jesus calling us, how do we react? Right? When the Lord calls, and he calls us daily, it's not with an earthquake, a firestorm, a great wind, but a little voice in our heart. It's not in the mind. It's not in your intellect that God calls. It's not a voice you're going to hear up there. Do this or do that. It's in the heart. It's a yearning deep in the heart. And when we live a life of prayer and ask the Lord to lead us on a daily basis, he does lead us. Often we get frustrated as Christians. I can't hear his voice. I don't hear God calling me. I don't know what God wants me to do. What the simple thing we have to ask ourselves is, do I want to do what God wants me to do? And if the answer is yes, absolutely, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I just don't know what he wants to do, and quiet down. And don't decide whether or not I need to do this, or maybe I should do that. Maybe God wants me to do this. Maybe God wants me to do that. A, B, C. Which one is it, God? Which one is it? I know it's got to be A, B, or C. Which one is it? Quiet. That's your intellect getting in the way. We need to listen to the voice in the heart, where God's Spirit speaks to our spirit, and feel that deep yearning. What is God calling you to do today? Well, the answer is very simple. What do you want to do? What do you yearn to do? What are you yearning to do at this moment for the kingdom of God? What are you yearning to do for your family, for your career? It may not be all that logical. People might say to you, you're going to do that? How are you going to make money? How are you going to support your family? Where are you going to live? Right? All the logical questions. The answer is, I don't know. But Jesus has called me. And today I'm going to follow him. And he's going to take care of the rest. Right? Those disciples were never hungry when they were with Jesus. Those disciples were never cold or without shelter. They followed Jesus. They were with him. And everything was taken care of from that moment forward. They reordered their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is what he calls us to do. He says, repent, verse 17. For the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we hear that calling not just 2,000 years ago, but we hear that calling every day. Repent, right? Change your life. Reorder your life in accordance with the kingdom of God. And everything else will be taken care of. Glory be to Jesus Christ, his eternal Father, his all-holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.